afternoon, everyone. I'd like to welcome our guests, who I've met one or two before services already, so we'll look forward to meeting perhaps more afterward. We do appreciate the special music. I think that's particularly appropriate for today, that particular music for the Day of Atonement. It's very important and a good reminder to us all, and presented as in a really professional fashion, so we really appreciate it. Last Sabbath, Brian and I left services a little early as we had two baptisms to take care of. So last Sabbath after services, we baptized Susan Bratton-Sevick and William Cooney. So we had two there. So as we said to them then, welcome to the family. We really appreciate that. They've suggested that we take our personal hymnals to the feast. In many sites, they will have it projected up there, but they won't have the parts. So if you want to sing parts, you want to bring your own music. I think there are still some labels on the information table for those who will be staying back for the feast. You can drop them a card or a letter or something, and it's nice to remember those who aren't there. And from Renee Shaw, the Festival Youth instruction books are in. Please see Renee if you ordered one. This will be the last Sabbath, of course, that you can make use of them. In past years, I've asked this question, and so you probably already know the answer, or what I understand to be the answer. But what do you think was the first thing Adam saw? In Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." So I picture it, at least that's the way I understand it, that the one we know as Jesus Christ was leaning down. He had already created Adam, but the heart wasn't going, circulation wasn't going. So he breathed into the nostrils, the breath of life. And Adam's chest raised up with his first breath, and the heart began to beat, and things began to work, and his eyes opened and then adjusted to the light as they would for the first time. And then, as far as I could see, he would see his Creator coming back from administering that breath of life. If my picture of that is correct, then Adam would have seen his Creator. And as I understand it, he was created on the sixth day. So it was on the seventh, I picture that the first Sabbath, where he was taught by Jesus Christ. Perhaps they discussed who is God, what is man. Perhaps they discuss what's the purpose of human life, or what's the right way to live, or matters of character. Adam could discuss and ask any question he liked, any that crossed his mind. He would have had fellowship with his Creator. He was in the Garden of Eden. You couldn't ask for a nicer environment. God had made it there. God had given him a wife that we know would be perfectly suited to him. Those two were designed for each other, literally. And they had perfect health, no health problems, no difficulties at all, and a perfect environment. Unfortunately, though, when he thought God couldn't see him, Adam sinned. And as you know, he and his wife went to the tree of good and evil, and of the knowledge of good and evil, and they coveted it. They stole it, then they lied, and then they dishonored their only parent. And the result, if you look back in Genesis chapter 3, I think passage that we know pretty well. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food," Genesis 3, 6, "that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." When we lived in South Africa, the person who lived in the house before us put in several fig trees. And that variety of fig tree had a really scratchy, ugly leaf. And I don't know why. It probably wasn't that variety they picked. It was probably some other one. But every time I come through this, I think of that fig tree in South Africa. Why would anybody make a garment out of that? Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. Now, picture the contrast. Before, he's able to sit and talk and told to name the animals and told to do all these different things, and he was able to fellowship with God. But after that act of taking, of stealing, all of a sudden, he's hiding from God. It's gone, the relationship has gone off, gone wrong. And you can be sure that he would blame God for the problem. It was God's fault. Because God was strict, or whatever you want to say, or whatever you might say. It was God's fault. The carnal mind often does that. It tries to blame others and justify itself. But as a result of listening to Satan, let's remember Satan was the one who instigated this conversation and who provoked Adam and Eve to take that tree, Adam and Eve became alienated from God. This led to them being removed from the garden. But Adam and Eve founded an entire society that was and still is alienated from God. Today, virtually the whole world remains alienated from God. No real relationship with God the Father, or even knowledge that he exists, and no relationship with Jesus Christ. That means they have no relationship with their Creator, the one who actually gave them life and who put instilled life within them. They have no contact with one who is described accurately as the source of every good and perfect gift. It's really a sad story when you think of it from that point of view, that he had fellowship with God, they could talk freely, and the next thing you know, he's hiding in the garden. Astonishingly, this whole world does not know God. In past years, people used to ask each other, "Do you know the Lord?" They'd ask that, and of course many would reply that they did, but too often their lives told a quite different story. Today, I don't hear anybody asking that question, "Do you know the Lord?" People are so far from the religious community that that's just gone away. It doesn't even happen anymore, and if it does, it'd be pretty rare. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, let's start in verse 13. Paul explained to the Colossians the enormity of their calling. He said, Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." Darkness has power. There is a power of darkness, and humans can't penetrate it. It takes God to reach in and deliver us from the darkness. He must call. He must initiate it. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, margin says, transferred us into the kingdom of his Son of his love. Here we were in darkness, and he calls us out, and he puts us under Christ's leadership as part of the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong used to call the church the kingdom of God in embryo. It's growing. It's not fully developed yet, but it's on its way. It's going in that direction. In whom we have redemption, verse 14, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him are all things were created. The world doesn't know that about God, that Jesus Christ was the one who created all things. For in him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. I wonder how many people see Jesus Christ as their head, as their leader. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. God set things up so that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all humans and all angels and all creation. That's how he established it. I said, how many have Jesus Christ as their head? How many does he lead in everything? How many follow him in everything? Well, those that do, you can recognize them because they live exactly as he lived. They live the same way he does. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile. They were alienated, and his purpose in Jesus is to reconcile. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. It took the blood of Christ to make peace. This is actually a form of the word peacemaker, but it's a verb, where peacemaker is a noun. But this is the verb form, to make peace, through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue steadfast in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. How many know that the world needs to be reconciled to God? How many understand that? It's so rare to understand. The world of science doesn't understand it. They're not interested in God. The world of finance doesn't, the stock market, the federal monetary authorities. How many in government? How many even in religion understand that mankind needs to be reconciled to God? And how many before conversion saw themselves as alienated and enemies in their mind? That's what conversion is, to see that point, that they were enemies, alienated in their minds, and needed to be reconciled to God. It's very important that we understand this, that Christ came to reconcile the world who are presently alienated. Isaiah, the prophet, describes a society that is alienated from God. If you look back at Isaiah 59, a well-known passage in the scripture. Isaiah 59, and let's begin in verse 1. The heading in my Bible, put in there by men, is separated from God. It could be alienated from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's what happened to Adam. Before he had iniquity, he wasn't separated from God. But after he did, and he had a conscience of it, he's hiding in the bushes. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That's the situation in the world today, and it's the way all the world was until Christ started calling people out. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, no one, nor does any plead for truth. They trust an empty word and speak lies. I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired of political speech. it's so phony. It's really, really bad. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs, from the spiders, will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The acts of violence is in their hands. And on the earth today, violence is increasing, and random, senseless violence seems to be increasing as well. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Well, these people are blown up just by somebody in their neighborhood or in their market or in their coming into their mosque or whatever it might be, and deaths by the dozen. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked path. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, this is a picture of people who are alienated from God. And this is what happens when you get alienated from God. Things just get worse and worse and worse. Now, Isaiah goes on to give us a picture of the view from those people who recognize the problem but don't know what to do about it. So verse 9, therefore justice is far from us. This society feels there's no justice. Nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light. People are searching for something that will produce good. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. This is a picture of somebody trying to go forward, to move, to do things, to interface with other people, to build, but they're against the wall, they can't make progress. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears. You know, usually the people say the music reflects a society and reflects what's happening in the society. Well, the society's not very happy today, judging by the music. We all growl like bears and mourn sadly like doves. And we look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. People know things aren't right, and they know they're not right. They just don't know how to begin to start to fix it. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, I think that little phrase sums up human government. Speaking oppression and revolt. Oppression is, we've got to make them do this. And revolt is, we can't let them make us do that. And that's what we're battling both back and forth now about people passing laws that are unpopular and people trying to change them and going back and forth and fighting with each other. In transgressing and lying against our God and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You start walking God's way, you start dealing God's way, and many people will start attacking you for walking God's way. That's the picture that's given by Isaiah, and it's a pretty bleak one. There's one point on which, as far as I know, every religion agrees. Which you kind of think that's kind of an unusual point. But every religion I've heard of agrees on this one point, that alienation from God is the worst possible state. That being separated from God is the worst thing that can happen to you. And that's true. Satan is permanently cut off from the source of life and peace. Of his own will, he's separated from the great God, from the giving God. He did it himself. And he's not seeking reconciliation. He's seeking vindication, not reconciliation. And those who follow them, those demons, often have a sad, depressed, wailing sound to them. It's a sad, unhappy, miserable existence. Even this world is suffering greatly. Openly wicked leaders who promise peace and prosperity but produce poverty and misery. Even the wealthy in this world are very troubled people. It's a sad thing. there's so much sadness and grief from being alienated from God, separated from God. Today is the Day of Atonement. And atonement is about God reconciling those who have been alienated from Him. That's what the day is about. After the Garden of Eden, all nations were alienated from God. And as I said, that's the society Adam founded. When you read through the book of Genesis of the beginning, and it goes a long period from Adam and Eve down to Joseph and the children of Israel in Egypt, it's a period of about 2,500 years. During that time, there were only a handful of people who actually were said to walk with God or to know Him or to not be alienated from Him. First is Abel, then Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and last of all, number seven, Joseph. Surely there were a number of wives in there. We don't know how many. Certainly we'd call Sarah in there and others, but we're not too sure. But we know of men, there were only seven in a period of 2,500 years. Now, there may have been others that we don't know of, but those are the ones that are mentioned specifically. If you go back to Exodus 19, at the end of the book of Genesis, the children of Israel had grown and multiplied and been in Egypt for 400 years approximately. And God called them out. He remembered His promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And He called them out. Exodus 19, verse 1, "And in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you out to myself.'" Talking about a place of safety, it talks about God dealing with them, carrying them on eagle's wings. And he says that's how he brought Israel out of Egypt, on eagle's wings. They walked, but they were like snatched like an eagle, grabbing the prey, lifting it up and pulling it out, delivering it from Egypt, was the picture as I understand it. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Here they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now God is offering to enter into a covenant with them to be their God. Verse 7, "So Moses came and called for all the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded them. Then the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And as you know, he went from there to enter into a covenant with them." And that's the whole Mount Sinai covenant. "And they became known as the chosen people, chosen to be the only nation on earth to whom God would make himself known." What a privilege that is and was. What an astonishing thing. Now, one of the aspects of the covenant, and there are many, is in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, where he gives them the holy days, the Sabbath and the holy days. And part of the agreement was to keep the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. Leviticus 23, as I think we all know, is a summary in order through the year of the Sabbaths and holy days of God. Leviticus 23, verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Also on the 10th day of this 7th month,'" that's today, "'shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. They were to afflict their souls. They were to fast and not eat, as we'll see from sunset to sunset. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. He said, you do no work on that day because it's a day to make atonement for you. At Mount Sinai, Israel entered into a covenant relationship with God. They promised to be his people, and he promised to be their God. Of course, there would be strains in that relationship. We humans fall short, sometimes very, very far short. So God instituted the Day of Atonement to assure the relationship remained reconciled and strong. That's the purpose of the day. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and offer an offering to cover. Cover is the meaning of the word kapur, to cover the sins of the entire congregation of Israel. All Israel would fast on that day. And when the ceremony was completed, they could observe the Feast of Tabernacles, rejoicing that their sins had been covered, as I said, kapur, and therefore they'd be reconciled to God. The English word for cover, for atone, is at one. They would be at one. They would not be alienated. They would be together. If you keep your finger there in Leviticus 26 and go back to Leviticus 16, I read a section of the ceremony that took place that on that time. Leviticus 16 and verse 20 to 22. There was a certain ceremony, which we've covered many times, where he had offered for himself, and then he offered the live goat, and that we see as the one for the, who died for the people. And then he was to go in with another one. He said in Leviticus 16, verse 20, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, each one of those things had to be atoned, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Notice three things: iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hands of a suitable man. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on himself all their iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This was a symbol of Satan being removed, being given, taking responsibility for his own actions, and that he had contributed to this. Israel had their own problems. We humans do. We have our problems and our shortcomings and our sins. But Satan had contributed to it, and he'd added to it, and he deceived them and got them into going a way that's not good. And here God takes care of that portion of it, because part of the alienation is because Satan's in between and lying to people. And that has to be taken care of. And this was going to be pictured by this ceremony that Israel carried out year after year for centuries. Verse 29 of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Literally, the word atonement is covering. It's the name of the day in Hebrew, Yom Kippur. Kippur means covering. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, and to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, covering, and shall put on the linen clothes and the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute to you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23. And I'll read again, verse 28. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it's a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even. From even to even you shall celebrate your Sabbath, or shall observe your Sabbath, from sunset last night to sunset tonight. So it's important that we understand this and see it. And God put that in there, and they carried it out for thousands of years, not fully comprehending what it meant. As you know, with some notable exceptions, the children of Israel as a group did not remain faithful to the covenant. Many were very faithful, but as a group, they were not. Let's go back to Amos chapter 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word of the Lord. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I wonder if we comprehend that, brethren. He only worked with one family, the one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except unless they are agreed? God wasn't going to stay with Israel if they were going into sin. That wasn't going to work. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap for it? Is the bird just going to fall into nothing and be trapped? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. God makes known to people what he's going to do. He makes it very plain. It's just a matter of whether people heed or not. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The other nations had no direct knowledge of the true God. When Israel was faithful, the other nations could gain understanding of God's ways because they were to be a model nation and they could affect the nations around them. And they did so in many times, especially in the times of David and somewhat in Solomon and other times. Yet after multiple warnings, God eventually removed them from the land and took them off as he said he would. Of course, all that time, he continued to build spiritual Israel. But now, he's working with the church. God's seven servants, mentioned from Genesis, are part of spiritual Israel. And there may have been others of which we don't know. From Exodus, for the rest of the Hebrew Bible, we learn of many more faithful servants of God. Still, not many people were given access to the true God and his leadership, and most other nations remain alienated from God. In the New Testament, we start learning about the new covenant that God said would come. If you go to John chapter 6, again, well-known verses. John chapter 6. And people do not understand this. It used to frustrate Mr. Armstrong that people thought they understood it, but they didn't. In fact, I talked to him about that once. He was speaking down in South Africa, and he says, I say God's not trying to save the world now, and you don't believe me. And he said that about 2 or 3 weeks in a row. So I said to him, I said, people get a little discouraged. He said, why? I said, well, you say they don't believe you, but they think they do. Oh, So, you know, we had a little discussion on that, and the thing was that he could tell by certain things people said that they didn't see the impact or the implications of that statement. And so he would repeat it. Anyway, he was able to explain that to the people the next time and went along much better. But let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, when I was a kid, we used to diagram sentences. And you pull off the prepositional phrases and all that. And the basic sentence here is, "No one can come to me." That's the basic sentence. No one can come to me. And it has an unless. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. The only way somebody can come to Christ is if the Father draws him. And then he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." That's a mighty point. If God draws him, Christ is going to do everything he can to raise him up at the last day. He said in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, that's a statement that says Jesus is God. They'll all be taught by God, and so they come to me. He's the one who was sent to be the teacher of the church, of the one God calls out. And he is to teach them and guide them in that way. If you look down at verse 65, he said, "He had to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and they all went, not all, many went, were upset by that. Verse 64, he said, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" He repeats that point. So the New Testament church started off with Jesus preaching in Israel and God calling various ones into the church at that time. But the plan was to expand it. If you look at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, which is a book we're thinking of doing at our small group Bible study this year. Any thoughts you have on that would be appreciated. It's got an advantage of having six chapters, which you'd think would work out all right, but sometimes doesn't. But Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, writing to the Ephesian church, it apparently was mostly Gentile. So Paul writes to them. In Romans, he talked about Jews and Gentiles, and although he mentions there were Jews there too, but it seems to be mostly Gentile. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, what a situation. But that's where they were. God had only worked with the children of Israel. In the New Testament, he was going to expand it to work with everybody. But notice what he said, that at that time you were without Christ. Christ didn't go to the Gentiles. He said, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They weren't involved in Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise were given to the children of Israel. Having no hope of eternal life. And without God in the world. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus." That changed. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If they looked to Christ and his blood, they would be brought near to Israel, to God, to the promises, to the covenants. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made of both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation." There was a wall where the Gentiles couldn't go in the temple. And it says he's broken down that wall. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." People today think that's the Ten Commandments. That's foolish. It's downright foolish. Especially when we're in the sermon, Jesus said we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the word ordinances is dogmas. They were dogmas of men, instructions of men, ordinances of men that were put up to keep Jews and Gentiles separate. God didn't put those up. He did say certain things, but he didn't say to put up all these walls. So as to create himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile. Again, reconciliation is the goal. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, from the promises, from the covenants, and to those who were near. He preached to the ones who were part of it too. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then Paul writes these mighty words, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. They were strangers and foreigners. But they are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There's one foundation, Jesus Christ, and also a part of that are the apostles and the prophets. I understand that to be the prophets basically wrote the Old Testament and the apostles wrote the New. And that's what the church is founded on, and nothing's going to change it. In whom the whole body, being fitted together, it's working, God's working to fit it together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling piece of God in the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's going to dwell on the whole thing. It's going to work together beautifully when God brings it together. As I said, the world as a whole, including most of the children of Israel and other nations, still is alienated from God. But bringing them into the church comes later. The Gentiles here who were called, who also had to be called, and now begin to have access to God, his covenants, and his promises. Let's go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Here, Paul compares the high priest of the earthly temple with the high priest of the heavenly temple. In chapter 8, he starts a summary. He said in 8:1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. And he's going to summarize it and give his main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. There is a temple in heaven, and God built it, not man. And the high priest of that temple is Jesus Christ. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The earthly temple was only a copy or a shadow of the heavenly one. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant. There is a new covenant, a better covenant, which was established on better promises. If you do a little Bible study of the book of Hebrews, you will find the word better often. Better all over the place. Here's one that says better promises. The one thing you won't find is a better law. It's the same law. In fact, we'll see that. He said in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and he quotes Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's still with the same people. He's just going to include more people in Israel. And it'll be the Israel of God. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, and the word in Hebrew, in Jeremiah, is my Torah, and it's singular. I will put my laws in their mind and write them, and it's in Hebrew, it's write it, in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor. And none his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. And now what is being, it was becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The first didn't promise eternal life. It had a certain national relationship with God. The second had better promises, eternal life. Now, the ones that come into the promise now come into the new covenant. God has shut down the temple that was the old one and shut down the priesthood. They are inoperable today. So what the church does is to talk about the new covenant. Now notice chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Even Paul didn't have the details. And he had studied these things, I'm sure. And this was the copy, the physical one on the earth. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. You could not go to God's throne with the first tabernacle, the one on the earth. The way to the holiest of all, that's where God is, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That didn't mean the time of Martin Luther. That meant the time of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The first covenant tell you what the sins were. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Same one, same transgressions. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Only the children of Israel could enter the Jerusalem temple. The heavenly temple is accessible to all that God calls, of whatever nation they're from. People from all nations that answer the call can enter the new covenant with him. What a privilege to be called by God in this age to enter into the new covenant to which most are blinded. It's an almost unbelievable privilege. I hope we comprehend the blessing it is, and the blessing of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the blessing of being at one with God. I'd like to take a minute to consider God's servant Job. We all know that Job walked with God, and yet he had some things to learn. As he later acknowledged, he didn't know God as well as he thought he did. So to help him, God took a step back. Immediately, Job knew it. Immediately, Job felt it. And he complained about it. Let's go back to Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29. And let's look at verse 1. Job 29, verse 1. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone around my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil to me, when I went to the gate by the city where I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged rose and stood, and princes refrained from talking and put their hands on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessings of a perishing man came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor." All this when God was with him. "And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." And he goes on down. Look at chapter 30 and verses 20 to 23. I'll just pull out those four verses. 20 to 23. Job 30. "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me." He felt the alienation. "But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind, and you caused me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death, and that the house appointed for all, and to the house appointed for all living." I mean, he was pretty discouraged here, wasn't he? And he was pretty upset. But it was an enormous trial, a huge trial, and none of us would want to go through it. But we also see that Job wanted eagerly to be reconciled to God. He wanted to be back with God again. Now, the way he handled it may not have been the best, but he wanted it. He was not happy being separated from God. Now consider Solomon. You know, he wrote the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and I'd like you to look at 2 Samuel. You couldn't have a better start in life than this. At least, I don't think so. You judge. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's look at verse 24. 2 Samuel 12, 24. This is after the first child died, when Nathan confronted David with his sin. "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon." Notice the next verse, next sentence. "Now the Lord loved him." As soon as he was born, probably before he was born, there's something God liked about Solomon. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, "Go tell him I love this kid." So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Can you get a better start than that? Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3. This is where Solomon became king. And in verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon, this is 1 Kings 3, 5, in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued his great kindness for him. You have continued his great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, therefore, O my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I don't know how to come in or go out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding, margin, hearing. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding or hearing heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech please the Lord. Now you can see why God loved him, can't you? With that kind of an attitude. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Behold, you have asked this thing and have not asked for the life of your enemies, or for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, and have asked, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like arise after you. And I have given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there should not be anyone like you among all the kings of all your days. So if you walk in my commands to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and offering peace offerings and made a great feast for all his servants. I mean, he was so happy. It was such a wonderful day. Things were going fine. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. But, that little word that really gets in there sometimes. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your heart after their God.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." That's quite a number, isn't it? "And his wives turned away his heart." This is God said. They'll turn away your heart, and that's what happened. "For it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place, a kind of a temple, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is in the east side of Jerusalem." You know the name of the hill? It's the Mount of Olives. "And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives." All his wives, you want a temple? You got a temple. Temple for everybody. "Who burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord had said to Solomon, 'Behold, you have done this, and have not kept my statutes, my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" And he mentions it will, he will do it later. But it's a terrible thing. Now, in the same way, God stepped back from Solomon. He had given this incredible wisdom, and apparently he didn't take it away. But unlike Job, Solomon never complained about being alienated from God. He didn't seek God. He didn't go after him. He didn't complain. He just said, well, if that's how it is, that's how it is. It seems like instead of seeking God, he started seeking madness to understand madness and folly. And you read his writings, especially Ecclesiastes, it's like observations from a distance. It's not a passionate thing like Job, where he was complaining to get back, and you know, when things were going well. Solomon was alienated, and it seems he lived the rest of his life alienated from God and never sought to change it. Now, what about us? This is God's Day of Atonement. We observe it not through the high priest of the earthly temple. As I said, that temple and its priesthood no longer operate. We observe atonement as servants of the high priest of the heavenly temple. He is the mediator of the new covenant that leads to eternal life. And atonement reminds us to draw near to God. James was saying that to the people he was writing to. And interesting, James, it says, wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's interesting when you think the name James is the Greek form of the word Jacob. So it's Jacob to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, if you think of it from that point of view. But look at chapter 4. James chapter 4. He's writing to the Israelites who were in the covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant, and presumably, because they looked to James, were participating in the new covenant. But they had been in the what we call the Mount Sinai or the old covenant. So James writes to them about their conduct was not the way that covenant people should be. I'll read you James 4, 1 to 5 from the New Revised Standard Version. James 4, 1 to 5. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get in your own pleasures. Now, he's talking to a people whose fruits show they're alienated from God. He goes on, verse 4, adulterers. Now, why are they adulterers? Because when we're in a covenant with God and we go serve other gods or we serve other pursuits, that's adultery in a spiritual sense. It's breaking the covenant we have with God. So he said, adulterous, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Apparently these people wanted to be friendly with the world. And that meant they were going to make compromises in serving God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing the scripture said God yearns jealously for the spirit he's made to dwell in us? Now back to New King James, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here he says that he gives grace to the this is the first key to be returned to God, to break the alienation and get back to him. He gives grace to the humble. If we come across proud, God's going to resist us. And I've mentioned many times, haven't you noticed you also resist somebody that comes across proud? When they come across proud, you just find yourself, well, I don't know, you know, you start backing off. And it's the same with God. He's exactly the same. And we tend to resist those who seem proud. And then he says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He gives two additional keys to submit to God. This doesn't mean passively, as if restrained, but actively on duty, seeking to learn to do God's will, trying to serve him fully. Converted minds are eager to do God's will. They want to do God's will. So they submit to God. So they resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The key to overcoming Satan is resisting his thinking. That's what Jesus did, as we heard in the sermonette. He influences compliant minds. Those who are sympathetic to his self-centered attitudes, his self-centered moods, and the impulses. Keeping close to God through prayer and Bible study and contact with God help keep us, strengthen us to resist the devil. You notice in every case in that temptation that we heard about, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. He had the words, he had the scripture there. So he knew that what he was being asked to do was not right. Verse 8, here are three more keys. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's the whole thing. There's a lot of that in the Bible. You can build a whole sermon on that. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then he says, cleanse your hands. Change what your hands do. And purify your hearts. You change how you think. You're double-minded. Those are three little keys that he gives us there, three additional ones. And then he finishes by verses 9 and 10, lament and mourn and weep. In other words, you got all these bad fruits that we're having up there in the first few verses. It's time to get serious and get back to God, be in contact with God. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So James' advice is to get back into contact with God. If for some reason any of us have drifted away from God, this is the day to get back. This is the time to get back. We need to be reconciled. We need to follow Job's example and not Solomon's. On this day of atonement, let's make certain we're all at one with our Heavenly Father. Now as we head off to the feast, as I normally do before everybody goes, we scatter around the world. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.